This morning I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Old Testament scripture to Isaiah 29. This morning, Isaiah 29. I would like to introduce our study of Isaiah 29 this morning by asking you to think about the matter of worship. Think of the matter of worship with this premise and this proposition. One who is rightly related to God is one who rightly worships God. Now, this was always the case in eternity past among the heavenly beings until Lucifer turned his worship away from God and to himself in pride. This will always be the case in eternity future when all of the redeemed will bow before the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb." But in the meantime, we live in a fallen world that is far removed from the right worship of God. Now, positionally, we can be rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I trust that is your testimony this morning. But practically, our worship of God is not always right because our hearts are often far from Him. Look with me at Isaiah 29, verse number 13. "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me and their fear toward me," you can interpret that as worship, "their worship of me, their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." In Isaiah 29, Isaiah addresses a problem among God's people by issuing warnings and introducing wonder about worship. In fact, there's an interplay that we will discover here throughout this chapter, a movement back and forth between warning and wonder. Warning and wonder about worship. And so consequently, I've titled my message this morning from Isaiah 29, "Warning and Wonder About Worship." Let's pause briefly for prayer, and then we'll read the scripture together. God in heaven above, we humbly bow our heads and our hearts before you, acknowledging that you are great, how great you are. We recognize that you are holy, transcendent above all your creation. You are worthy of our praise and our thanksgiving. And God, this morning we have assembled as a fellowship of believers to worship you. And we pride ourselves in our refined, sophisticated worship. But yet, Lord, many times our hearts are far from you. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us to recognize this failure in our worship, as was the case for your people, ancient Israel and Judah. So God, go before us now as we study this scripture. I pray that your spirit might be our teacher. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Isaiah 29, verse number 1, follow as I begin reading. Isaiah 29, verse 1, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." Stop there. We become very familiar with Isaiah's use of the word woe. In fact, he's used the word woe already 17 times in this book, and we'll find it again in chapter 29, verse 15, chapter 30, verse 1, 31, verse 1, 33, verse 1. You get the picture. And when using the word woe, Isaiah is issuing a word of warning about the pending judgment of God. In this case, Isaiah uses the word woe as a word of warning against Ariel, to Ariel in verse number 1. Okay, who or what is Ariel? Well, the term Ariel means lion of God. Lion of God, but verse number 1 tells us it is the city where David dwelt. We might know it as the city of David. It is the city of Jerusalem. However, because this is the only place in all of the Bible where Jerusalem is called Ariel, we can understand it to be a nickname for Jerusalem. Now, sometimes a nickname can be flattering. Calling Jerusalem Ariel, or Lion of God, speaks of her majesty and her strength. However, at other times, a nickname can be sarcastic as a play on words. If I think that I am smart, and if I act like I am smart, And you call me smarty pants? That is not a compliment. In fact, that's an indictment upon my arrogant attitude. If I think that I'm strong and I act like I am strong and you call me tough guy, that is not a compliment, but rather that is a nickname to mock me for my pretense of being strong. So here Isaiah is using sarcasm when he calls the city of Jerusalem Ariel, or Lion of God. He is saying to Jerusalem, you pride yourself in your majesty. You pride yourself in your strength. You pride yourself as being the king of the beasts, but woe to you because your majesty and your strength is about to fade. And with this word woe, Isaiah is issuing a word of warning. That's number one if you're following the outline as I've prepared and structured this text. Warning, namely, Isaiah's warning is judgment on Jerusalem. Judgment on Jerusalem. Verse number one, Isaiah 29 verse 1, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year. Let feasts come around. Turn the pages on your calendar. Mark the change of the seasons. Celebrate your annual holidays. Verse 2. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. Now, the Hebrew term Ariel sounds like the word for altar covered with blood. So we have another play on words happening here in the Hebrew language. It appears that God is saying this. While Jerusalem boasts of being a fearless lion, the Lion of God, at the end of verse 2, she will become to me like a bloody altar, is what is being said. Verse number 3. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. God would bring such devastation upon Jerusalem that they would barely be able to whisper a prayer. But the warning goes beyond judgment upon the people of God in Jerusalem. It continues to her enemies. That's letter B, judgment upon Jerusalem's enemies. And we continue in verse number 5. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. The multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquakes and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of the nations who fight against Ariel, those who fight against Jerusalem, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, or Ariel. Judah's enemies dreamed of destroying Jerusalem. However, they would be rudely awakened to find that Almighty God has destroyed them. Now, these verses that we just read are describing the historic event that's recorded in Isaiah 37. And this morning, I was tempted to have us turn to Isaiah 37 to learn the rest of the story, but for our purposes this morning, I'll just give you a spoiler alert, all right? In 701 BC, King Sennacherib and the Assyrians attacked King Hezekiah and Jerusalem. However, God defended Jerusalem. God delivered Jerusalem by the angel of the Lord, who slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. That's the reference at the end of verse number 5. Instant, suddenly, in one night. Sennacherib's intent was to invade and destroy Jerusalem, but it failed. We could say that Assyria's dream failed. It's all recorded in Isaiah 37. But here's the problem. The problem is that even though the prophet warned Jerusalem of this pending judgment and promised Jerusalem this miraculous deliverance, they were dismissive of it. It's as if they didn't hear. It's as if they didn't understand what the prophet was saying to them. And so consequently, look at verse number 9. Verse number 9, pause and wonder. The ESV reads, astonish yourself and be astonished. The NIV says, be stunned and amazed. The good old King James, stay yourself and wonder. So I would offer you this number two is a point of wonder. And folks, this reminds me of Moses and the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Their backs were up against the wall. The Egyptians were pursuing them. And Moses said this. He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. This also reminds me of what God has said to us through the psalmist. Psalm 46, verse number 10. You know it well. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. And folks, I submit to you this morning that worship is a matter of wonder. And we need to stop and look away from the threatening things of this earth and behold our God and his marvelous work on our behalf. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stop and wonder. Now, we attempt to do this each Sunday morning when we gather together in this place. We try to separate ourselves from the ugliness of the world and give our attention to the works and the worth of God, singing to God be the glory, great things he has done. We try to come apart and give him our praise and thanksgiving, but no matter how refined we are, no matter how sophisticated we are with our worship, many times we lack the wonder. The wonder because our hearts are far from him. And that's the indictment that Isaiah is bringing to Jerusalem. But there's more to Isaiah's message. We're back to number three. We're back to warning again. And here is the interplay from warning to wonder, back to warning. Look at the second part of verse number nine. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. So God's people in Judah did not stagger because they were drunk, but because they were blind. Their eyes were shut. It's as if they were sleepwalking. I would offer letter A, spiritual blindness. Now, there is an interplay of causation that's going on here that can be debated. Did the people blind themselves in verse number 9, or did God blind them in verse number 10? The answer is yes. In fact, the very same debate is had over the Pharaoh of Egypt. Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart that he would not let God's people go? The answer is yes. In this case, Israel refused to see themselves for who they were, to see God for who he was. So God closed the eyes of even the most perceptive people, the prophets and the seers in verse number 10. The very same ones back in chapter 28, verses 7 and 8. And so they made excuses for their spiritual blindness in verses 11 and 12. I'll call this spiritual excuses. Look at verse 11. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. So God's message through the prophet Isaiah was something that the people would not accept. Remember back in chapter 28, they mocked Israel for baby talk, saying that Isaiah's prophetic message was like unintelligible babble. But their excuse now is they can't even read it because the book is sealed. Okay, verse 12. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. So now the excuse is they can't understand because they're illiterate. They are, in fact, the babies, you see, who need the baby talk to understand what is being said. And folks, many times we make the very same excuses when things are hard for us to see or hard for us to hear or hard for us to accept. And we complain. We say, well, I just don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't know what you're talking about. It's hard to accept. Well, maybe you don't have eyes to see, or maybe you don't have ears to hear, or maybe your heart is hardened against the word that is spoken to you. And so Isaiah's warning goes further, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me, or their worship of me, is taught by the commandment of men. Letter C, spiritual hypocrisy. What is God saying to Judah, to Jerusalem, through the prophet Isaiah here? Now, the best commentary on the Bible is, in fact, the Bible. And so the best way for us to understand and appreciate the sense of verse 13 is to read what Jesus said about this very scripture text in Mark chapter 7 when he indicted his own people for this very thing. So turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7, please. And while you're turning there, I might just note that Jesus quoted from the prophet Isaiah 8 different times during the course of his public ministry, giving us great insight about what Isaiah meant. In addition to Jesus' use of Isaiah, the other New Testament authors cited Isaiah 55 times, second only to their citation of the Psalms. And so here in Mark chapter 7, we have our Lord Jesus Christ who's using Isaiah 29, verse 13, as a point of rebuke or instruction. Look at Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews who do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Okay, let's just be clear here. It's a good thing to wash your hands, okay? COVID or no COVID, washing your hands is not a bad practice. However, for the Jews in Jesus' day, the washing of hands had become a religious requirement per the tradition of the elders. So in the Old Testament, Leviticus 22, the Mosaic law prescribed ceremonial washings for the priests. However, it did not require the people to wash their hands before eating. Boys and girls, if you're listening here, this is your out, right? But the Bible doesn't command it. You can say to mom and dad, I don't need to wash my hands. There's no biblical mandates. All right? It had become rather the tradition of the elders, verse number 5, for the religious Jews to repeatedly and professionally wash themselves to remain ceremonial clean. And the washing was done in a very special way, according to verse number 3. First, they would pour their waters from a jar onto their fingers like this, so that the water would run down their fingers and off the wrist. And then they would do the very same thing again like this. And they would pour the water on their wrist and allow the water to run off their fingers as such. And this was the tradition of the elders. Not a bad practice, but unfortunately, it supplanted the truth. And the legalists of Jesus' day, namely the Pharisees, were demanding that Jesus' disciples adhere to tradition that exceeded the truth. Okay? So how does Jesus respond? Verse number 6, Mark 7, verse 6, he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. And here Jesus is citing Isaiah 29, verse number 13, our scripture portion this morning. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And so over the centuries, God's people had become committed to maintaining their traditions as a measure of their relationship with God. But folks, their heart was far from God. And is it possible that we are guilty of the same today? We come by it honestly, because after all, that's the way we were raised, and that is what we were taught, and that's the way we do things around here. okay? And while I value personal standards and best practices and liturgy, order in the church, let us be careful not to mistake or replace the traditions of men for right worship of God with hearts that are for Him, not from Him. Not far from Him, but rather for Him. So, for example, this past year, due to the global pandemic and due to government restraint, we lost our sense of normalcy in so many ways, and as a church, we lost or had to necessarily change some of our traditional practices. How can you have church without a choir? How can you observe the Lord's table with disposable elements? How can we worship with masks? You see some of these things. Folks, at the end of the day, what matters is that we love God with all of our hearts. And so we must be careful to not replace the true worship of God from the heart with the tradition of man. Now go back to Isaiah 29. Back in Isaiah 29, after this warning, Isaiah tells us that God will do something special among His people. Isaiah 29, verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder," which is how my New King James reads, "for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." And so I give you number 4, wonder again. We went from warning to wonder, warning back to wonder. And in verse number 14, God says, "I will do a work." What is the work that God will do? In this case, to create wonder among His people. We aren't told specifically. However, I would suggest He is referring back to verses 5 through 7, where God would intervene and defend Jerusalem and defeat the Assyrians, as recorded in Isaiah 37. If that is the case, then the wisdom of the intelligentsia, that is the political and the military leadership of Jerusalem, was really worthless, because God would do something great among them. And when God does a God thing, when God does a God thing that is above and beyond the conventional wisdom of the world, He gets the glory. And we marvel and we wonder and we praise Him for what He has done among us. For example, a year ago, when we suspended our public services, I panicked in fear for the financial provision of our church. In my mind, that is, in the wisdom of this man, I was convinced that if we didn't have services, we wouldn't be able to take up an offering and therefore be unable to pay the bills. Which, by the way, my salary is one of those bills, you understand. So I was very concerned about this, you see. When we resumed meeting, it wasn't much better, because we were no longer passing an offering plate. And after all, that is Baptist tradition at its best, right? To take up an offering. And the conventional wisdom of this man's thinking was fear. If we don't pass an offering plate, nobody will give. But do you know what's happened? God has done a marvelous thing among us over the last 12 months. He has provided above and beyond my expectation through your faithfulness to Him. And not only have the bills been paid, there has been extra giving to our deacons fund to bless families in need. There's been extra giving given to our missionaries above and beyond our monthly support for them. Our needs are more than met. God has done a God thing. We haven't taken up an offering in a year. We haven't passed the offering plate in a year. But God has met our needs. How do you explain that? That's a God thing. And we marvel and we wonder at that. And this morning, I marvel and wonder at God's goodness to our church. And this morning, I call you to do the same for God's goodness in your life. Stop, stand still, and wonder at the work that God has done in your family. But then Isaiah returns to a point of warning again in verse 15. You see the word woe there again. And so we have to go back, number 5, again to warning. There's another warning, verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? So evidently God's people in Judah thought that they could hide from the Lord. That is so foolish, but it's common. Going back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve's impulse was to hide from God their secret sins. Hiding secret sins. And folks, God sees, God knows everything. And those who try to cover their sin will not prosper. I could cite Achan. Verse 16, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Not only does God know about our secret sin, he also knows about our spiritual arrogance. Why do we think that we have anything to say to God about his sovereign work in our lives? And folks, again, I think this is a point of worship. When Joshua confronted Achan about his secret sin, Joshua said to Achan, confess your sin, giving glory to God. It's a point of worship. And here again, our spiritual arrogance as the clay to the potter. Why have you made me like this? Is the antithesis of worship. When God ordains the formation of our lives, every circumstance, each crisis, each contour and curve of our clay pots, we ought to praise him for that, for what he has done in our lives. That is right worship. Which leads us again, I'm moving quickly now, back to wonder. Here we go again. Number 6, wonder, look at verse number 17. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? Now, you don't know this, but King Sennacherib of Assyria leveled the forest of Lebanon and devastated, clear cut, if you will, all the forests of Lebanon. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and in the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turns aside the just by empty words. What is going on here? Some believe that this is referring to the time in Isaiah 37 when the Assyrians are defeated by the angel of the Lord suddenly in one night. But the conditions here also seem to describe the millennial kingdom, in my opinion. It's a time when there will be joy and rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel. You can simply put down letter A, joy, in either case. There'll be joy, for there's an attitude change, a complete attitude change of those in Jerusalem and in Judah. Look at verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Folks, what is this? It's letter B. It's worship. We will hallow the name of God. We will fear or worship the name of God. And so, folks, I conclude as I began with a proposition. It's printed for you there at the top of your notes. One who is rightly related to God is one who will rightly worship God. And Judah's heart in this day, Jerusalem's heart in this day was far from God. Judah was not in a right relationship with God. However, in the midst of all of Isaiah's warning, he tried to remind them of the wonder of God's work among them. Perhaps your heart is far from God this morning. Perhaps you're disinterested in the things of God. Perhaps it's been a long time since you practiced any spiritual discipline, and even in this moment, you're eager to go. You participated in this worship service, this worship event, but your heart is far from God. I do not intend to rebuke you this morning, but rather to call you to wonder, to set your mind on things above, to think upon the person of God, to marvel at who He is and what He's done. You see, God created you. God redeemed you. He's called us by His name. God is good. He's preserved us, protected us. He's provided for us. He's done great things for us. He is worthy. To God be the glory. And may we not err as Ariel, the Lion of God. May we not err as Judah, the people of God. May we wonder and marvel. May we be in a place where we can rejoice in the Holy One of Israel and worship. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven above, forgive us for the times in which we give lip service to you, but have a heart that is far from you. Lord, we plead for your Spirit to take your word and to cut to the very core of our being and to do the work that only you can do. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church family to worship you rightly because of our positional standing in Jesus Christ as your children. And together with one voice, we say, to God be the glory for great things you have done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.